All right, let's start by beginning with a Psalm 139. I memorized this song when I was a young boy. You have searched to be Lord, and you know me. You know when I sit and when I rise. You perceive my thoughts from afar. You discern my going out and my lying down. You are familiar with all my ways. Before a word is on my tongue, you, Lord, know it completely. You hem me in, behind, and before, and you lay your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me, too lofty for me to attain. Where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? If I go up to the heavens, you are there. If I make my bed in the depths, you are there. If I rise on the wings of the dawn, if I settle on the far side of the sea, even there your hand will guide me, your right hand will hold me fast. If I say, surely the darkness will hide me, and the light becomes night around me, even the darkness will not be dark to you. The night will shine like the day, for darkness is as light to you. For you created my inmost being, you knit me together in my mother's womb. I praise you because I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Your works are wonderful, I know that full well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in the secret place, when I was woven together in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed body. All the days ordained for me were written in your book before one of them came to be. Now, this is an ancient and a beautiful poem. The imagery is beautiful, and it is meaningful, and it is pregnant with spiritual promise. It is in turns comforting and promising, unless it is not. For some, this poem is at best irrelevant and meaningless, pretty words that are divorced from human experience. For others, these are actually terrible images, awful images, more threat than promise. And the determining factor in how we experience this psalm is how we experience God. So I want to talk about God today and how we experience God. This is a little bit of a follow-up to that oneness versus two-ness lesson that I did right at the beginning of summer. If you missed that, you can go ahead and listen online. How we experience God, and thus how we experience this poem. Now, there was a day when most Westerners experienced this poem as beautiful and encouraging, but that may no longer be true. As I've said in the past, Western civilization is in a time of huge tumult and transition. We're going through our own renaissance. There is newly emerging science. There is newly emerging technology, newly emerging communication systems, newly emerging trade possibilities and economic systems, all the markings that Western civilization is experiencing a rebirth, a renaissance. And you're living through it, and your children are living through it. And like any birth, there are labor pains. It's difficult. There is some travail, a lot of screaming going on, more than a little bit of bloodshed going on in our lifetimes. And we're being born into a new way of seeing reality, a new way of viewing the universe, a new way of understanding people and politics and economics and social structure, a new way of seeing the universe, which is creating a newborn view of who we are as human beings, a redefining of relationships. Who is the friend? Who is the outsider? Lines of connections are available to us that were never available before. Who is the outsider? Who is the friend? Who is the stranger? And this newly born view of our universe is creating a newly born way of thinking about and experiencing God, which in turn will create a different way of viewing this poem. So my son Michael went to the funeral of one of his classmates' fathers who was killed in a bicycle accident on the 4th of July. And this happens right on the heels of losing his best friend's sister. And he's been grappling with the meaning of life in the face of tragedy. And part of his struggle really comprises the struggle of a generation to reframe our God to answer questions that would never occurred to us in the past to ask, or if it did, only among the scholars, not necessarily among those of us immersed in this worldview. But as our worldview changes, it's creating an intensity to the questions that we ask. And so, part of this struggle has been recognizing the downside of limiting ourselves to only one way of thinking about God. Now, I've said this many times as a community, as Christians, we do not believe that God can be contained in any one idea, in any one image, in any one thought. God, our theology books say, is, and the word is transcendent, or ineffable, or incomprehensible. God cannot be contained in the human mind. So, any way that we have of thinking about God is, by definition, given the fact that we're thinking, it is limited. We draw rich experience when we think about God, when we experience God as our Father. But God can't be limited to the idea of Father. God is not a Father. God is not a human being-like being. God is not limited to a being that we can imagine in our minds. Not a male being, not a female being, not a king being, not a judge being, not a lover being. And these images can all help us at one time or another experience God quite deeply. And they have helped me, and I imagine that they have helped you. But God cannot be limited to any one of these images, these framing narratives in our brains. And so when we limit ourselves to thinking of God as just one kind of image, and the one we typically choose is a human-like image, a supreme human-like being, what we tend to do is we gather our favorite beliefs and our favorite experiences of the human experience in which we live. And so we gather the favorite experience of nurturing mother and caring father and authoritative leader and loyal king and serving, and we gather all these human traits and we put them over into a bucket and we say the best of humanity and none of the worst, all of the good that comprises our human experience, and we put it there. But then it's God, so we can't leave it there, so we multiply it times 1,000 and we put it way up there, and so there is God, shaped in the likeness of human experience and elevated into superhuman status. And so God becomes human-like in trait, but non-human-like in intensity. So carries the same kind of patterns and the same kind of expectations. God has a brain that thinks thoughts like you have a brain that thinks thoughts. God has a will and an intent the way that you have a will and an intent. And so we take that God and we form it, and it's usually been formed in the form of a man, not a woman. And so we elevate that up, and God is Superman. Superman in our visceral gut responses. Now, we wouldn't say those words out loud. We wouldn't give those some kind of doctrinal credence, but it is kind of what we carry around in our guts. God is Superman. And there's nothing wrong with that. Because God can't be contained in any metaphor. God can't be contained in image. That's as good as any. Let's use that. When it works, let's use that one. Not a thing in the world wrong with that. The problem is when we limit our experience of God to only that. This gets us into trouble. When we reduce God to only being person-like, then we apply person-like questions to God, like, why would God, this benevolent good father, allow this good person to lose their brother, their sister, their father? Why would God, this good human-like being, allow the Holocaust or rape or murder or me not to get that job that I've asked for 20 years or me not to find the fulfillment and satisfaction? I've been serving God, the good guy. Why wouldn't the good guy treat me well? And these kinds of questions, the problem of evil in the world, have plagued the church for a long time at a cognitive level, and a few scholars have grappled with what do we do with that. But for the most part, in our worldview, that was kind of accepted and okay, so it wasn't a big problem for a lot of people until about 50 years ago when the world started changing, and now it's a huge problem for everybody. Christians that I talk to are unveiling this visceral, unspoken reality that exists down inside of them, saying, I can't follow that God. I can't live with that God, and that's happening. So my son and I have been processing this together as he's gone through life's tragedies and talking about how there are other images of God, not just this one. And we talked about thinking of God as song. You guys aren't used to that yet. You don't know how to do that. We've talked about God as song, or as wind, or as fire, or river, or stone. We talked about how we can learn of God as the rock that is there of ages. And these are all images that our ancestors have used, and they have tremendous implications when we unpack them. They're all in the Bible, but they're all images that have taken a way, 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 second, way down, second place to this one image of the person-like, human-like image of God. And so, Michael has, to some degree, gotten his head around the idea that if we imagine God differently, we will come to different questions. If we stop asking these questions and start asking these questions, it's usually rooted in the fact that we've changed our view of God. And we stop asking, how could a good God do bad things? And we start asking things like, even if bad is happening, how do I dance to the divine song? Even if bad is happening, how do I capture the divine wind and be carried by it? Even if bad is happening, how am I nourished in and how do I grow in divine soil? Even when bad things happen, I ask a very different set of questions when my metaphor for God changes. So the other day I asked him how he was doing with God being bigger than could fit in the person-like image, and he said, well, Dad, I want to thank you for that. It was a little bit mind-blowing. I had to get my head around it, but it really helped me get through the thing with Liz. It was very helpful, but now, I tell you the truth, if I'm going to pray, I'm going to pray to God who's kind of like a parent. And the reason is, not because I think that's the only way to do it, that's just easier. And I said, well, you know what? That's okay. I said, you can keep using that image as long as it keeps being helpful. But I said, I want you to understand that the day comes when it stops being helpful. And when that happens, you have permission as a Christian to jump from one metaphor to another metaphor to another metaphor to another. So, when we did this lesson, oneness versus two-ness, at the beginning of summer, I suggested that as long as we're going to be moving our metaphors, we ought to have one or more that includes this idea that throughout our scriptures, the idea of the ever-connectedness of everything is constantly coming back. Your connectedness to the divine and your connectedness to one another is a consistent theme that shows up again and again among our spiritual masters, and our view of God ought to allow for that, because here Jesus prayed that we would be one with God the way Jesus was one with God. Paul said that he was in Christ and Christ was in him. He talked also about being members of this one body all together. The Genesis story tells us that we are animated, every one of us, by the breath of God that is breathed into us. We've got all these things that talk about this connectedness that we all have, and some of our views of God ought to include that. And when we take the best of our thinking about our humanness and we put it over there and multiply it times 1,000, we've got Superman in there, it's very difficult to think of ourselves not as us them, not as here, there, not as separate. So we need to think about some way of thinking of God that allows for the breakdown of that visceral sense that we have of our separateness from God and start thinking of some ways of God where we can think of our in God, God in us-ness. And so we begin to think of these different ways of talking about those metaphors. So if we take all of the images of God that are in Scripture into account, it makes it very tough to imagine God only as human-like. But here's the problem. We've been using that human-like image for a long, 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 long time. and it is really stuck down there deep inside of us. Many of us who grew up in church, grew up in the Christian context, had very real experiences, really profound spiritual experiences, and we had those experiences while we had in our head this person-like metaphor for God. And so that served as a reinforcing mechanism to say I had these real experiences and I had this view of God in my head at the same time, and that reinforces this idea in our mind because those were real experiences, and I don't know what yours was, but I can pretty much tell you it was real. It was a profound and true experiences, and you had it while framing it as God out there coming over here and doing this thing with you. And at the same time that that reinforcement is going on, what's not happening is that these other ways of thinking about God form very much of an emotional connection at all. We don't viscerally connect to God as the wind. We don't viscerally emotionally connect to God as a song or as water, as fire. And our true and real and deep experiences happened when we were carrying this human-like image of God around in our minds. And so when we had that epiphany in ninth grade, or when we experienced that soul healing when we were 22, or we had that transforming insight at 35, the God that we were carrying around with us was a nurturing mother image of God, or a prayer-answering father image of God. And we could get that, because some of us had nurturing, caring parents, and even those of us who didn't have nurturing, caring parents could imagine it, and could yearn for it, and long for it, and want it. And that's something that we could get, that we could connect to. So, how in the world do you get a visceral connection when you live in this human life to a connection with of the image of God as dirt? How to viscerally connect to the vague, ill-defined concept except of all-encompassing connectedness? How do you connect to that? A presence that is in me, to which I must be present in the present. We just don't have intuitive emotional associations for these kinds of images. But, as Michael experienced, when we don't travel into this territory because it doesn't have emotional connectedness for us, we tend to reduce our souls to the place where they begin to languish. When we limit ourselves to only one way of imagining the unimaginable, our souls begin to sicken, become weakened. They begin to languish. So today, I want to look at one different metaphor, and I'm going to use it to help us look at this ancient poem. And we're going to compare and contrast two different God images, and we're going to talk about what happens to us as we read this poem when we carry one and when we carry the other. Now, I'm going to see if we can perhaps set ourselves up for a future time when we can make a visceral connection to the idea of God as dirt. Or a better way to phrase it, the soil from which all that is grows. Or the rich substance in which we are rooted, from which comes divine love. That part of us that is immersed in a reality from which we derive divine healing, from which the fruit of the Holy Spirit is birthed and born and nurtured and developed and given fruition inside of us. And then I want to compare that with the way of thinking about God as Superman. So if we think of God as Superman, we could read the poem something like this. You, supreme being up there in heaven, you dig through my thoughts, and you dig through my private life, and you know everything that is going on. Those nasty thoughts that I'm thinking, you know them. You're watching everything that I do and everything that I think on your celestial monitor up there, so I'm not fooling you. I'm not getting away with anything. You know when I'm sleeping. You know when I'm awake. You know if I've been bad or good. It says it. The psalm says it, all right? When I say bad things, you hear them. Even if I cut them off before I actually say them, the very fact that I had them in my mind, you know that I was going to say them. You read my mind. I am hemmed in. You are before me, you are behind me, the hand of God is always on me, I can't get away from you, nowhere can I go, no time of day can I go there, your hand will guide me always toward the right, and your hand will always guide me away from the wrong. Sometimes, though, when it's dark, usually after 11 o'clock, I imagine to myself that I could get away with a thing or two. But even then, the darkness is not dark for you. You have night vision sight. And so, the psalm comes to the conclusion, Uncle, I give up. I yield to you. You are a superior being. You have made me. Fearfully you have made me, wonderfully you have made me, you wove me together, you laid out a life for me, every moment of it you put in a book before I was even born, you are the man, you are in charge, and so I yield to you. Now that's how the psalm can sound if God is a human-like being, a being of superpowers, and it can feel a little bit invasive. The eyes of God are inescapable. They are everywhere, above, beneath, behind, before, every direction I turn. And with this view, a little bit of my personhood, a little bit of my individuality, a little bit of my choice gets cramped, a little diminished. This all-powerful being is out there, beyond us, able to do everything, knows everything, watches with an unsleeping eye. And we could hear this ancient poem telling us that God is a little bit like a celestial big brother, and I know some who do. And so, if that is how we kind of unconsciously hear this psalm, then we do what the psalmist does. We yield. When we read it, when it immerses into our souls, when it becomes part of our spiritual heritage, we surrender. When we are at our best, we make this promise before God. We say, God, I stand before your all-seeing eye, and I commit myself to live honorably before your ever-presence. I yield to you. I surrender to you. I acquiesce to you. I cede to you. I will live as you have asked me to live, and I will do it in the light of day, and I will do it in the darkness of night. I will be the same person, the integrous person that I am when people watch, and I will be that same integrous person when people do not. And I have read this psalm, and it has immersed into my spiritual experience, and I have read it that way, and I have made that prayer, and I imagine you have too. And this was a precious, precious thing that we did. It was a treasured thing, an exquisite thing, a noble and important thing. It was a commitment to live with integrity before God. It was a pledge to live honestly and openly and uprightly and to live transparently and to live with that integrated oneness. It was a vow of dedication to faithfulness, a vow of dedication to virtue, and it was a vow of dedication to loyalty, and it was as precious and wonderful a thing as human beings can do. But if we allow ourselves to imagine God differently, we could open ourselves up to an equally wonderful but different spiritual experience. One of the things that this poem comes back to a lot is what theologians bandy about the word omni. We use that word omni when we mean all or encompassing. So all-powerful, all-knowing, all-present, omnipotent, omniscient, omnipresent. God is that. God is all-powerful. God is all-knowing, the poem says. God is present everywhere. And when our God is the human that's been elevated, the superman God, those words take on the specific kind of meaning that I just outlined. But if we think of God differently, that word omni can take on a very different connotation in our hearts and in our souls. When we begin to think of God through the lens of this image, the soil from which all that grows, grows. The ground of being is how the spiritual masters framed it. If we imagine God as the source from which all that is, if we think of ourselves as rooted in this all-presentness, If we think of ourselves drawing from that presence life and nurture and virtue and maturity and insight, then we begin to think of omni in different terms. It is all present because I, as this plant metaphor, can no more be separated from the soil metaphor as a plant can get up and decide to walk away from the soil and decide to live on air. It just doesn't make sense. This poem becomes a way of talking about being rooted in the divine as a defining characteristic of the way life is. We imagine ourselves drawing from that soil in order to experience the epiphany we did when we were in ninth grade. We imagine drawing from that soil, and because that soil has nurtured us, we were healed from that soul blight that we experienced when we were in our 20s. We imagine the transforming insight that turned us around and began to walk us this way as being because of the nurture that we had drawn from the soil that is the divine. We begin to picture the omni differently, always present, always there, always nurturing, always giving, always omnipresent. And in the way that plants draw their every resource from soil, we begin to think about the full provision for all that we require, and omnipotent begins to take on different meanings. The power of soil is very different from the power of Superman. The power of soil in our minds, in our hearts, gives us a different kind of experience. The omniness of soil for plant is very different than the powerfulness of a human-like being. Both can be wonderful, both can be terrible, and both can be limited, but soil power is very different from man power. And imagining soil power as omni-powerful helps us see things very differently. When we are rooted in God, you and me, we are rooted in being sustained, maintained by God, supported by the divine life, made alive by God, nourished by God, upheld by God, nurtured by God. God's omnipower means something very different. Rooted in God's soil, we can't imagine God not being present, and we can't imagine God not being provision. We derive our very being from God. We exist as a function of being rooted in God. And it helps us see that there is no separate experience. Everything is connected. There is vine to which I am branch, and I am rooted in it. There is vine that sustains my very being, disconnected from which life simply becomes meaningless and absurd. I mean nothing if I am not rooted in the soil of divine. That is just like saying up is down. It makes no sense. We begin to think of ourselves as that kind of rooting. Plants without soil are simply absurd, which is very different than my being connected to the God who is Superman. I can have a distance relationship, and I can draw from that, and I can experience that, and I can yield to that. A lot of things that I can do, but it's very easy for me to imagine being separate from the omni-God. Because even if I cast God in the image of the most nurturing father, the most caring mother that there ever was, I nevertheless could someday hit the limit of mom. I could someday hit the limit of mom. And most of us go around thinking that limit's a whole lot closer. And so knowing that there is that limit where one day I could push mom over the edge, I could do it. I've seen it sometimes when she gets really upset. It's there. But all that goes away when we think about God as soil. I can't imagine soil is so much a part of the ecosystem of plant. It's just not even conceivable that there is not soil and plant. And when this happens, I begin to realize and play with and work in my imagination with the reality of connectedness. I begin to realize that I am connected to everything. And so consequently, one of the things this psalm does bring up is how there are no secrets. And the reality is, when you're intimately connected, it's true. There are no secrets. privacy and isolation becomes an illusion. Now, we all labor under that illusion. We think we can go into a room and close the door and get ourselves some privacy, and we really long for that sometimes. And that becomes a way of thinking of self and thinking of separateness. But as we've been looking at the spiritual realities that undergird the reality that we are aware of, that separateness is an illusion, which means isolation is an illusion. Now, the fact that there are no secrets and the fact that we cannot be separated in the first reading of the poem can sound very invasive. We live under the all-seeing eye of heaven, but if God is soil and we are in connectedness and togetherness, this simply defines the nature in which we thrive. And it turns out that when it comes to the issue of privacy, the second brings us closer to the reality as reality is. Because we cannot really separate ourselves from the world in which we belong. We cannot live separately. I cannot win if my enemy doesn't win. Jesus makes that very clear. I cannot thrive and prosper, truly thrive and prosper, if those around me are also not thriving and prospering. I am connected to them. I can do it for a little while and fool myself into thinking it works, but I am intimately connected to them. And this idea of us being rooted in the divine gives us that idea that we all draw our being from that. Ultimately, there is no real isolation. It's an illusion. We feel it, but it's an illusion. There is no privacy. There is no separateness. We feel it, but it's an illusion. We're not islands, we've been told. Listen to John Donne writing for a funeral in the 1500s. This has become a well-known text. All of mankind is of one author and is one volume. When one of us dies, one chapter is not torn out of the book, but translated into a better language. The bell that rings us to this church this day calls not upon the preacher only, but upon the entire congregation. So this bell calls all of us. No man is an island entirely of itself. Any man's death diminishes me because I am involved in all of mankind, and therefore never ask for whom the bell tolls. It tolls for thee. When we think of God as dirt, when we think of God as soil, when we think of God as our rooting, and we think of ourselves as always connected to divine source, in this way, we are always connected to one another. We are rooted in everything, always in touch with something lesser than us, always in touch with something commensurate to us, and always in touch with something greater than us. And part of this connected whole, we are always affected by something, and we are always affecting something. Affecting our earth, affecting our friends, affecting our businesses and our loves, and being affected by the same, and being affected by this deepest reality of the divine in which we are rooted, the divine presence in which we exist, and then affecting the earth around us, because we are so connected. In that sense, as the poem says, there is no isolation and there is no privacy. Where I go from the soil of God, I cannot leave it. Where can I go from the Spirit, the text says. It just makes no sense. Where can I go from the fruit that my life bears? I cannot go anywhere from it. It makes no sense. I can try, the poem says. I can labor under the illusion that by going high or by going low or by going far away or by going into the dark, I can somehow live a disconnected life. But the reality is I cannot live a disconnected life. I am always in touch with something greater than me. I am always in touch with something lesser than me. I am always impacted by that deeper, greater, more profound than me. And in turn, I am always impacting that which is commensurate and lesser. And I can labor under the illusion that that's not true. And I can actually live my whole life on the basis of that belief that it's not true, but it doesn't stop it being true. And it doesn't change the reality that I affect those people around me, and I am affected by the divine presence from which I draw. And awakening to that presence, and awakening to that divine, and awakening to that God gives me a fundamentally different experience. And so, this poem tells us that the unsleeping eye of God is upon us. Or this poem tells us that we can never be disconnected from God, that we are always fixed in something that is greater than us, always rooted in something deeper than us. And thus rooted, our private, separate, secret, discreet little lives are just an illusion. Something has claim upon us, something pours vitality into us, and something else draws its vitality from us. A child, a neighborhood, a friendship, a reality that we influence. We are connected. We are always affected, and we are always affecting. This means that our secrets and our privacies and our isolations are just simply not the way that it is. We can get away with a little nasty little thing that we do, and nobody will know, and nobody will tell. We can do that. But what this psalm says is, that's not true. That's not real. We are not getting away with some private little thing. We are always rooted in and connected to the reality around us. These most secreted depths of our souls, these are not completely our own. They belong. They affect our people, our family, our friends. They belong. They affect our city, our jobs, our human race. We are rooted in divine life. We are connected to all around us. And we cannot step outside of that reality. Where can I go from your spirit? I cannot. Nothing is independent. Nothing is non-consequential. Nothing is private. Nothing does not affect something else. For we are connected to the divine, and we are connected, each of us. And we are connected to our rootedness there, each of us. And we are connected to the influence and the impact we have, each of us. Where can I flee from your presence? How can I uproot myself from the ground of all being? Where can I uncenter myself from this true center? Where can I go from your spirit? I cannot. Finally, I want to talk about another implication of that rooting in the divine. We live in a conditioned world. I alluded to that earlier when you imagined the best of moms, the best of dads. We could conceivably hit the break point even with them. But it's usually not that profound and not that deep. Most of the time, we live in a conditioned quid pro quo reality. If you do this, I will love you. If you do that, I will reward you. If you do this other thing, you will get my wrath. The unconditional God, on the other hand, speaks of an unconditionality about reality. Love that simply is. Not earned, not won, simply is. Now, when we imagine God as Superman, we can't get away from the human proclivity to have breakpoints. But when we imagine God as soil and we are rooted in that soil and we discover that the fundamental nature of that soil is to have iron in it, we don't make it have not iron in it. It just has iron in it. And the iron that is in the divine soul is unconditional. Love that simply is. It's the nature of the soil in which you and I are rooted. You can't earn it. You can't unearn it. It is simply there, and you are drawing from it. You are connected to that vine. Love that is, not earned, not won, simply is. This is the ground in which you and I are sustained. There is worth. There is human preciousness that is not earned, that is not won, that simply is. Because you and I are rooted in the ground of all being. We are rooted in the divine that is precious. And that courses through us. And it makes us us. We carry the breath of God within us. You cannot get more precious. That is the defining characteristic of precious. The divine is within us, and that is the ground in which we are rooted. You do not earn it. You do not win it. It simply is. That is the soil from which you grow. That is the nutrient that sustains you. You belong. You are rooted. And you can no more disconnect from that truth than a plant can uproot itself and sever its connectedness to soil. Imagine God as the ground of your being. So, Holy Spirit that is within us, Holy Spirit that is the very soil of God life, Holy Spirit that is inseparably within us, inseparably the source of all that we are, not earned, not won, not matured into, not discipled into, but simply within us, as much a part of us as soil is part of the plant. Holy Spirit within us, awaken us to this unearned, unwon, just is rootedness in the divine presence. And may we live accordingly. May this metaphor inform our anticipations and our expectations and our instincts that we would live present to the presence in the present. Be that so, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.